Please do turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. The start this evening of a series, 15-16 sermons, looking at the book of what is a man who is often called the weeping prophet. Looking at a book by a prophet who now in the English language has given his name to a tirade, to a row, a Jeremiad. Jeremiah is one of the least comfortable and least comforting, in one sense, of all the prophets. His book is not the easiest to read, not only because it is full of really grim stuff, but also because it doesn't follow any kind of chronological arrangement whatsoever. It dots around all over the place. You would notice in the first three verses that were given at the time in which Jeremiah was prophesying. And we read in verse 2 that the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Now, in case you're just being a little bit slow this evening, that will, of course, as you remember, mean about 627, 626 BC. And Jeremiah is prophesying on and off during the period right down to 587, 586, depends on which calendar you're using, BC, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians under their king Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah is prophesying at the very back end of the monarchy in Jerusalem over Judah. He's prophesying at the very back end of the occupancy of the land which God had first given them when Joshua led the army and the people in. He's prophesying at the very nadir, the very bottom of the spiritual vitality of the kings and of the people. It was not going to get any worse in Judah spiritually than it was when Jeremiah was called by God to preach. Now that means that his book is not a comfortable one. The arrangement, of course, is not chronological. The kind of material that we have written down that was recorded by Jeremiah's faithful secretary, Baruch, the kind of material mixes prose, narrative, poetry. Some of it is about Jeremiah himself. Some of it is against people. It is, in many respects, a difficult book. If you're doing a through-the-year or through-the-Bible-in-one-year reading program, if you manage to get through Leviticus, well done, because that is normally where most people founder. If you manage to get through Jeremiah, then very well done. You've got a wee while before you're into it. And yet, Jeremiah is, in one sense, easier to get a grip on than many other books. And Jeremiah, for all that it is a book full of the darkness of the relationship between the Lord's people and Jehovah, yet it is a book that contains some of the most wonderful promises of God for way ahead, for the time of Christ. In Jeremiah, we find the same gospel that we hear from the lips of Jesus, and that we read of in the rest of the New Testament. In Jeremiah, we find promises from God about his care for his people, his kingship over his flock. He, the good shepherd, who will come and rescue and deliver his flock. In Jeremiah, the darkness of the people's unfaithfulness towards God only serves to brighten the glory of the faithfulness of God to his unfaithful people. And it is his unfaithful people that Jeremiah mostly is going to speak to. As with Ezekiel, it looks very difficult on the surface, and it's got all sorts of poetic language. Much of what Jeremiah has to say, particularly in 13 diatribes against Judah, that occupy chapters 2 through 25. Much of that is in figurative language. There are all sorts of images that God uses as he speaks through Jeremiah to his people. But the overall structure is actually quite straightforward, as it is in Ezekiel. So some of these sort of big Old Testament prophets, they look really intimidating. But actually, once you see how it's put together, you've cracked it. and you can make sense of what you're reading, even if it's not in chronological order. There is, in fact, a logical order to Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah wouldn't have thought in terms of logic the way that we do necessarily nowadays, but there's a thematic order to it. Chapter 1, and the last chapter, chapter 52, top and tail the book. We have this introduction to Jeremiah himself in chapter 1, and his call, and then in chapter 52 we have the denouement, the great climax of his prophecy, and a sort of historical bookend that's added after Jeremiah. In between, there are basically two main sections. The first section runs from chapter 2 through to chapter 45, and it is full of what God has to say to his people in Judah, centered on Jerusalem, about the Babylonians who are coming. And what God has to say to them is, you have been unfaithful to me, you have broken the covenant, you have wandered from me, judgment is coming to your house, Judah. And it's in that that we have this, what's sometimes called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, where God, in the midst of all the darkness of judgment that is coming upon his people, to correct them and chastise them, to purge them of their sin, in the midst of it, is this most astonishing promise that God will do a new work. That though they have broken the old Mosaic covenant, though they have broken the covenant that the people made with him, yet God himself will bring in a new covenant and change them from the inside out. So that's chapters 2 through 45. It is against Judah, and that phrase, against Judah, is the one that God uses. You would have read it when we were going through there, verse 18. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. So 2 through 45, against Judah. But God loves his people. And God's judgment is always just. If the judgment that is coming to correct and purge and cleanse his people, if the judgment is coming that God said way back in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30 would come to his people when they proved faithless, if judgment is coming to his people, it's also going to go to the Babylonians and to the nations round about who have oppressed his people, who have treated them with cruelty, who have pressed their gods upon his people, who have beaten them and scourged them. And so, chapters 46 through to 51 concern God's dealings with the nations round about, mostly with the Babylonians, but with other nations as well. And as you would read through those chapters, you'll see again and again, we get this phrase, you know, woe to you, and a prophecy against, and so it goes. So that's the overall structure. It's really simple. 2 through 45, judgment coming to God's people, but there is hope in the midst because God is faithful. And then 46 through 51, judgment on the nations round about. You'll have noticed that judgment occupies most of it. And in one sense, that's why Jeremiah is such an important book for the New Testament church not to lose sight of, particularly in the days in which we live. Because there is every temptation pressed upon us as Christians to turn God into a bigger version of ourselves, or of what we would like to be, or of what we would like other people to be. And one of the things that disappears from the vocabulary of the church, one of the things that disappears from the songs and hymns of the church, one of the things that disappears from the praying of the church, one of the things that disappears from the expectations of the church, is that God, because he loves us, because he is the perfect father to us, will, as the writer of the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews puts it, chastise us. He will correct us. And that God, when he sees our hearts inclining to other gods, the gods of this world, when he sees our hearts inclining to others, he, like a good husband, is jealous for us. And his heart burns with a holy jealousy. He has declared himself already in the Ten Commandments, hasn't he, to be the jealous God. So you see, the coming judgment and the jealousy of God are not things that we want to try and edit out. They're not things that we want to try and sort of play down and minimize and nicify, so that somehow or another God might be more marketable in a world that just wants nice gods, just wants gods that will do what we want them to do. See, if you take away a book like Jeremiah, because you don't want that kind of God, you end up with a God who doesn't care what state you're in. You end up with a God who doesn't care what Christian conduct is like. You end up with a God who is not the God who says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," that is, be like me. You end up with a God who says, "Okay, just go and be like the world. It'll ruin you. It'll take you away from me. But hey, you know, your choice. I'm just nice." And if you take Jeremiah out from the church's knowledge of God, then you end up with a God whose love is so weak. A God whose heart does not burn with passion for his people. You don't have the God who, earlier than Jeremiah's time, spoke to the northern tribes through Hosea the prophet and cried out to them, "My people have not loved me." You have a God who not only doesn't love you very much, but you have a God who really isn't that bothered about your love for him. Who doesn't care that much if you don't love him. But you see, the God who speaks through Jeremiah is Jehovah. He is the covenant God. He is the faithful God. He is the God who betrothed Israel to himself. He is the God who is holy and pure and draws to himself a people to make them holy. So that just as the great promise is, "I will be your God and you will be my people," so the great command is, "Be holy even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Of course, both those are echoed in the New Testament as well. They are still for us now. So God calls this young man Jeremiah, and he must be a young man because he says he's a young man. He says, "I'm only a child, I am but a youth," in verse 6. Let's have a look at the call, shall we? The time that he occupies in history is in verses 1 through 3, but the call occupies well. Mostly, the call comes in verses 4 through 12, and it ends with a sort of a picture, a vision. And then we have his message in verses 13 through 16, which starts with a second vision. And then in verses 17 through 19, we have this sort of commission now pressed upon Jeremiah. So let's have a look at his call. First of all, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" Notice nations. Notice that Jeremiah has to say God's word, not just to God's people, but to all the nations. And that is going to be both the bad stuff in 46 through 51, to Babylon and the other nations, but it is also going to be the good stuff, well, the hopeful, bright stuff, in 30 through 33, because the new covenant is one which will embrace all nations. So in 4 and 5, what do we see? We see that God has a purpose for Jeremiah that was in God's mind before Jeremiah was born. When God formed him in the womb, God had a purpose for him. And you know what? Without wanting just to, you know, suddenly, go miles away from Jeremiah, it is exactly the same for you and for me. It is exactly the same. He knew you before you were born. He formed you
with a purpose.
And the New Testament tells us that. Paul, when he's writing to the church in Colossae, says in chapter 1, verses 15 following, says that Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ, he says that we were made by him and for him. By him and for him. Now, we can be absolutely sure that that took a grip of Jeremiah. And it should take a grip of you and me as well. You see, he has appointed you for the work that he's given you to do from before you were born. This is why you're here. What he's called you to be doing, that you're doing at the moment, he formed you for. If you sense in your life that he's calling you to something else, maybe you were here yesterday morning and you're here this morning, and you were hearing about China, you're thinking about, yes, well, there's short-term opportunities in China, or some other part of the world, or there's some particular thing right here in Aberdeen that you think God is calling you to do. Well, you go for it. Don't set it aside, because if you set it aside, you're setting aside something about you, not just about a task. You see what 4 and 5 are saying? It's not simply, here's a job for you to do, Jeremiah. It is, here's what you were made for. Here is your fulfillment. Here is your raison d'etre. Here is what you're wired for. Here is what's going to make you click. It's not going to be easy, but it's what you're here for. So God has his purposes for Jeremiah, but Jeremiah, of course, is hesitant. Jeremiah does the kind of thing that Moses did way back in Exodus when God asked Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses came up with a whole string of very clever excuses as to why he shouldn't do that, why God must have got it wrong. And you remember Jonah called to go and preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to do that either. He said, oh, not me, not a bunch of Ninevites, no way. And off he went in the opposite direction. Well, neither Moses nor Jeremiah nor Jonah are the first people or the only people who have said, jinx, I'd rather not, Lord. Who else said that? You see, there was someone else whose name began with J, wasn't there, who was in the garden before this cross, who cried out from his heart, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, Jeremiah, as God called him, received an inkling of the cost. Received an inkling of what he was going to have to do. And it wasn't going to be easy. So if you've got an inkling that what God is calling you to is not comfortable and you'd rather not do it, actually you're in good company. I say rather not do it. Jesus did rather do it because he said, yet not my will but yours be done. But the Savior said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, Jeremiah comes back with, our sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. He's a bit like Peter saying to Jesus after Jesus has said, you know, I've got to go to the cross. Jesus saying, Lord, never. You know, the two just don't go together. It's a complete oxymoron. You know, if you've said Lord, you can't then say not so, can you? And if you're saying, our sovereign Lord, you can't really then turn around and say, I do not know how to speak, I can't do it. I know you're king, I know you're sovereign, I know you're Lord, but you must have got this wrong. But we do that, don't we? We are strangely human. Some of us more strangely than others, but we are human. And he says, I don't know how to speak. And he says, I'm only a child. But of course, the call then gets pressed home to him again, with the assurance of God's presence and God's protection. The Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go everywhere I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them. Or as it says in the Authorized Version, a verse which absolutely delighted me when I first really read it properly when I was about 16, when it says, do not be afraid of their faces. What an absolutely... Personally, I actually prefer that translation, even though it's not quite as accurate. But it says, do not be afraid of their faces. Let me tell you, when you're a preacher, you look out on a congregation, and the thing you're most afraid of is the faces. You look at people, and they're either blank, or they're frowning. And they're probably frowning because they've just dropped their sweetie or something. But you think, oh, what have I said? Oh, dear. What am I going to face after this? And when you're preparing in your mind's eye, you're seeing people out in front of you, you're thinking, oh, no, I'm terrified. Not that terrified of you, don't worry. But it's just that thing. It's just scary business. And God understands. He says, don't say I'm only a child. Don't be afraid of them. Why? For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. I am with you. You imagine like a scaredy cat walking into a saloon in the wild western days. And you're young and you don't know how to sling a gun. And you're the wrong face in town. But Clint Eastwood's with you. And he's just, you know, coming in beside there and he's done his spurs and he's got his rifle. I mean, you're okay, you know. If you've got Clint Eastwood with you, you're fine. Well, Jeremiah has to go to people who are older than him, people who've been around and pursuing their life for longer than he's been alive. Jeremiah's got to go to people who are set in their godless ways. Jeremiah has got to go to people who have repeatedly refused to listen to the word of God. And he's got to give them the word of God. But God is with him. But do you notice there's something else in this sort of pressing into Jeremiah the call? He squirms, but God's pressing it in there. God's etching it into his heart. Do you notice there's something else in there? It's not just that reassuring presence of God and that rescuing presence of God in verse 8. It is this command. Look, verse 7. You must go to everyone I send you to, and say whatever I command you. Now, what's God doing there? God is totally reorientating Jeremiah's sense of accountability, of fear, I mean good fear, of respect. He's totally reconfiguring Jeremiah's heart and who Jeremiah thinks he's answerable to and who rules Jeremiah's life. You see, if you get scared of the congregation, those of you who are preachers, if you get scared of the congregation, what will happen? The congregation will become your God. If you get scared of a few people in the congregation and what they might think, they'll start to function like God to you. And they'll start to tailor your preaching of the word in your head and then in the pulpit. If you let a few critical people keep functioning in your heart in that critical way, in that destructive way, they'll become like a God to you. Now, whether you're preaching or not, you know that kind of thing in your own hearts, don't you? You're about to do something, and someone pops up in your head and it just checks you, even though the thing you were going to do was a good thing. A wrong fear, a fear of man, begins to control you. See, Jeremiah is being taught here in verse 7 to do the ironic and counterintuitive thing. That is to go to people who you know and whom you understand through God's word. Go to people who are part of your community. Go to people who are in front of you, as these people are going to be in front of Jeremiah. And in one sense, ignore them so that you can then speak to them rightly. A while ago, a bunch of ministers asked if I would speak to them on congregational prayer and praying and leading the congregation in prayer. And I divided what I had to say into two things. The first part of what I was saying was the golden rule, the thing you must do when you're praying in front of the congregation is forget the congregation exists. It's the first thing you must do because you're speaking to God. And the second thing you must do is remember that the congregation exists. And you've got to do both at the same time. And when you're preaching the word of God, Jeremiah here, as he preaches the word of God, he's got to do exactly that. Don't be afraid of their faces, Jeremiah. Don't even bother looking at their faces. Look at my face. Look at my face. Don't say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. You're answerable to me, Jeremiah. You're directed by me. You're supplied by me. And yes, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to protect you and rescue you. And then the most remarkable thing happens as he receives God's prophecies. Verse 9, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you. Back to the Western, Clint Eastwood gets out the sheriff's badge and slaps it on you. As he does in front of everybody, it says, don't mess with him, he's my sheriff. I appoint you over the nations and kingdoms. And here is what the word is going to do. To uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and plant. What has Jeremiah got? He's got a gospel ministry to the church. Exactly as we're thinking of this morning, Paul wants to go to Rome to teach the gospel to Christians. This is exactly what Jeremiah's got to do. He's got to go to those who are God's people, who have God's word, and from God's word and with God's very words, he has got to teach them to walk in God's ways by faith in God. He's got to teach them that what God will do for them is going to far outweigh both the bad and the good that they think they've ever done to God. He's got to teach them that they need God and they don't need to become souped-up versions of themselves. He's got to teach them that the way to this close relationship with God is the way of repentance. And they won't hear him, and it's going to be the way of correction and rebuke. But that precisely because God is faithful, faithful to his promise, faithful to his covenant, faithful to the patriarchs, faithful to Moses, faithful to David, then there is hope for them. And their hope lies in God and not in themselves. See, Jeremiah is given the task that Paul was given to go and preach the gospel to God's people. A gospel that tells us, as Paul does in Romans, that actually we've got to know how far we are away from God before ever we are reconciled with God properly. Luther said that you've got to know God as your enemy before you know him as your friend. I mean, you could get pedantic and argue with Luther over that, but we all know what he means, and he was right. Jeremiah has to go to God's people and say, listen, you've got to know him as your enemy before you know him as your friend. He is against you because he is for you. He is your danger precisely because he is your hope. And so God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth. What a picture of what a true biblical ministry is all about. I've put my words in your mouth. And then all this becomes sealed, as it were, for Jeremiah. This call becomes sealed by this image. The word of the Lord came to this vision. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now, there's a little pun in there, in that the almond tree is the first one to blossom. In Jeremiah's time, in Jeremiah's place, the almond tree was the first one to blossom. And it was nicknamed, therefore, the watching tree, because it was the first one to sort of peek out, so to speak, you know, the blossom opening up like eyes with the flower, the pollen and everything in the middle. It was the first one to open it. It's the first one to open its eyes and peek out to the new year. So it's called the watching tree, and the word almond in Hebrew is the word watching. And God says, well, you see it correctly because I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And you know, whenever we take the word of God out into the world, we've got to go out believing that. We've got to go out that believing deeply in our hearts that it is by God's power, according to God's promise, that his word does not return to him void, but accomplishes that for which it was sent. Because if you or I try and make it accomplish that for which it was sent, we will make a right botch up of it. But you see, Jeremiah has to deliver the word of God and then stand back. He gets this great burden from God and he has to discharge it before the people. And then once he's discharged it, it's God's responsibility. God's going to make it work. God's going to do the rebuking. God's going to lay his people bare. God's going to be, his word is going to be like a hammer to the people, which is one of the pictures that's used for judgment. It's going to be like a hammer to the people. It's going to break them of their pride. It's going to break them of their unfaithfulness, of their spiritual prostitution. And then he's going to put them back together again in the new covenant. And they're going to be a people who follow him and who know him. And who love him. And it's going to be a people that draws in from all the nations. Under one king who is God himself. One shepherd who is God himself. And God's going to make that happen. God's going to fulfill his word. Jeremiah doesn't have to make the word of God work. And you know, when we go out with it, when we do the kind of thing that David was referring to this morning, about not just being nice and not just showing what God is like by the way you live, but you actually communicate verbally what the good news is. People aren't psychic. If they see you being nice, they'll just think you're nice. They won't learn the gospel just when you're nice to them. Okay? We've got to say stuff. But it is God who makes his word work. Don't labor under the stifling, crippling worry that you've got to make it work. God makes it work. So that's Jeremiah's call. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's wonderful. And then Jeremiah gets the message that he's got to deliver, and that comes with, it opens with a vision. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. Now, the north is literally the north, that is north of Judah, and north of the territory that Joshua led the people in to occupy. It's the Babylonians who are coming. From the north, that is, through the Babylonians, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declared the Lord. Now, it's very interesting because the very year in which Jeremiah starts prophesying is the very year in which Ashurbanipal, who was the last great Assyrian king, was defeated. And over the Babylonian Empire, a new, powerful, ruthless king, Nabopolassar, arose. So at the very time that Jeremiah is getting this, it's starting to happen. The clouds are swirling. The Assyrians are going down. The Babylonians are rising. There is not one future Assyrian who will remotely be a match for Nabopolassar. The tide is coming. And the Assyrians can't stop it. The Egyptians aren't going to be able to stop it from the south. They're going to get right royally whopped by the Babylonians in two big battles coming up just 20 years after Jeremiah starts prophesying. But when I say right royally whopped, I mean, you know, they're going to get beaten. Now, it's happening right there and then. But Jeremiah is called to go and help the people read what's happening and understand what God is doing. Not simply to analyze the situation politically and militarily. Not simply to analyze the situation in terms of their own nation and nationalism. They've got to see what God is doing in it. And one cannot help but make the point that when we read what is going on in the world around us, as Christians, that's really got to be the paramount question, hasn't it?
What is God doing in this?
And so, God says, I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. He describes it at the beginning of chapter 2, when he says that they've been an unfaithful wife. He describes it in chapter 11, for instance, when he says, they've broken my covenant. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, that is, in burning incense to other gods and in worshipping what their hands have made. That's his message, Jeremiah's message. Because of the people's covenant unfaithfulness, an unfaithfulness that they do not even recognize and would argue vehemently against and protest in the nicest terms about, God is going to judge them. He's got to go to people who think they're just fine and tickety-boo, and they've got religion, and they've got all the things that are the heritage of God's people in Israel. And he's got to tell them that they're wicked. And God's judging them. And he's going to cart them off into exile, as he said he would back in Deuteronomy. That God is against them, and he's going to smash them down. That God is going to uproot, tear down, and destroy, and overthrow. Before something new can be built and planted. What a word. What a word to go. What a word to go with. Where would you put Jeremiah nowadays? Where would you put him? I'll tell you where I'd put Jeremiah. I'd have Jeremiah, a commissioner to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. I'd have him stand there and say, look at what you're doing. Not because God is against, but because God is against because he's for. You know where I wouldn't want Jeremiah? But you know where Jeremiah might be sent? Here. Here. Not elsewhere, but my mind, my heart, in which lurk all manner of unfaithfulnesses. And so then, in these closing three verses, God galvanizes Jeremiah with this commission. Get yourself ready, stand up. It's a kind of gird up your loins, roll up your sleeve, and say to them whatever I command you. He reassures him again and commands him again. He takes a grip of his life again. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. That's nice, isn't it? But you see, that's the way God is going to work. Because Jeremiah has to learn what we'll sing in a moment. That Nahum Tate wrote in his hymn, fear him, you saints, and then you shall have nothing else to fear. Jeremiah has to learn, young man as he is, that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. But God is going to do everything that Jeremiah needs. Today I have made you. Not I will, through various batterings, but now I have made you. A fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. They will fight against you. These kings, these officials, these priests, and these people, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Who are you scared of? In your workplace or your family? In your neighborhood? Who are you scared of speaking to about Jesus? Who are you afraid of speaking to about their need of a Savior to save them from hell? You just pick that person in your mind, because that's probably the person that God's calling you to speak to. So that that person isn't a God who silences the witness to Jesus, but rather, that person is the one To whom as you testify? You see God speak. Whether they hear or whether they forbear. But you know that God has spoken to them. And let him do what he will with his word. But do deliver it. Let's pray.
Help us, Lord, we ask, just to get totally clear and straight in our minds and in our hearts, who is the Lord? And whose words must be in our mouths? And who it is who is with us? Help us, Lord, we pray, for we are very like Jeremiah. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.